Lord, we are grateful for you. We long for you. We long to be used by you so that the world may know how wonderful you are. Lord, it is not always easy. Frankly, at times it seems impossible, Lord, but we know we have the God of all impossibilities who sustains us and empowers us to do the task that he has set us to. So, Lord, sustain us and empower us so that the world may know how good you are. Use us to impact a community for your great name, so that the people of Corning, Horseheads, Elmira may know that you are Lord and never be the same because of it. May the United States be changed by the way that we love you, Lord. May the world be changed by the way that we love you. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in our midst because of the way we love you, Lord, for your glory and for your great name. We gather today, and we pray this in your holy name. Amen. So today we move from the Beatitudes into the next part of the Sermon on the Mount. But before we do that, I want to jump one more time into the Beatitudes because I believe they are so important to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just start by reading the Beatitudes one more time, and then we'll read into our next text in just a little bit. But it starts in verse 2, and Jesus says this to his disciples. Jesus says, I'm going to start in verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I don't want us to move too quickly from the Beatitudes into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount without resting on what I'm going to call the blessed life. When I refer to the blessed life, what I'm referring to is the life that is defined by these Beatitudes. The life that is desires to cultivate the fruit of the Beatitudes. The academics call it the beatific life, but that's hard to say, and though I'm a nerd, I don't feel like using that word, but I love the word the blessed life. That we would be the people of the blessed life. That our blessed life would be found in our source in Jesus Christ. And that we would live these out day by day. And that when we live these out, we understand that we can... We live these out not because of any specific thing that we have on our own strength, but we understand where the wealth and the source of it comes from. Our wealth comes from the kingdom of heaven. The reward for living out this blessed life is kingdom citizenship. That we would be a part of an eternal kingdom of God. And so when we start to encounter these things, being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek and humble, hungering for righteousness, we do these. We embody these because we know our reward is permanent and in heaven, and that no one can take it from us. And even today, we have the benefits of that reward because God's Holy Spirit rests upon us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and He helps us live out this blessed life, then we even today get to access the rewards, the eternal rewards of the kingdom of heaven through the Holy Spirit whom Jesus has sent. And here's what we need to understand. The source and the confidence in our reward in the kingdom of heaven is that Jesus made the way for us. It is He who paid the ransom for our sin and injustice and brokenness. And He did this on the cross. And when He was on the cross, something happened. Because Jesus, in human form, in His flesh, was able to receive the punishment that the sin of humanity required. But here's the cool part is Jesus was both fully God and fully man. The fully man part was able to stand underneath that punishment on our behalf. But the fully God part was able to do it with the authority to cover all of the sins of humanity so that creation can be restored to the Father. That we can have a restored relationship with God because of what Jesus did. If Jesus was just a good teacher, I mean a really good teacher, but He was just a man, then when He died, He would have only had the authority to die His own death. We would have no hope in an eternal kingdom because Jesus was just a man. He was just a good teacher. And some people didn't like His teaching. He may have been a really good example, but at the end of the day, He was just a man who died for His own, He died His own death. But Jesus wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man, and so He had the authority over sin and death. And we know this to be true because He didn't stay in the tomb. Instead, on the third day, He rose again, proving He had the authority over sin and death. He had authority to receive that punishment on our behalf. So the only source of our salvation can be, the only source of it can be in Jesus Christ. There is no other place we can find salvation because only Jesus had the authority to receive what we could not receive and pay for it fully so that we could be restored to our Heavenly Father. And so because of this, we live life differently. And this is why I love the Beatitudes. The blessed life is because there is a helpless dependence required if you are to live them correctly. You are able to recognize that we were once enemies of God. We once were set against Him, but then Jesus died for us on our behalf. He gave us grace while we were still His enemies. He gave us the ability to be transformed from enemies to children, to sons and daughters of the Most High God. And this is nothing we did on our own strength, but completely a work of Jesus on the cross to restore His creation to Himself. So we must be utterly dependent on God for all of this. So now when you live life, you do it much differently than the world. You live life that recognizes its spiritual poverty. It mourns the brokenness of this world. It lives humbly, not out of its own strength. It desires the righteousness of Jesus. The blessed life forgives and does not exact revenge. It is being purified by the Holy Spirit. It seeks reconciliation and finally endures persecution because of being so different from the world. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount must be read through the lens of the blessed life. Everything on the Sermon on the Mount must be read through the lens of the Beatitudes. Everything on the Sermon on the Mount requires our broken dependence on Jesus as our Savior. And if we get this wrong and think we can do it on our own strength and our own ability and our own wealth, the Sermon on the Mount will crush you. It will be a horrible weight that will leave you devastated. But coming at it through the door of our brokenness and dependence on Jesus, it becomes a blessing. It becomes freedom and liberation, because it shows us how we approach a perfect Heavenly Father in humility and love, knowing that we have grace. We have new relationship that we couldn't afford. And then it's not about trying to figure out just the specifics of the law. It's living in freedom in that new life in Jesus Christ. So I will be constantly referring back to this blessed life through the rest of the series on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important for us to continually remind ourselves of it. Because if we don't, this will be a heavy sermon series. And if we do, it will be a profound, deep, wonderful joy that leads us deeper into relationship with our Heavenly Father. I'm shooting for the second part, that we would be led deeper into the relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because I don't want this to be a crushing burden for us. I want this to be a joy and a celebration and a liberation. And that is my desire. I think that was what Jesus' desire when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. He did it much more succinctly than me, because he did it in 3 chapters, and it's going to take me about 6 months to do it. So, but with that, let's jump into our text today, which is the very next verse, starting in verse 13. And Jesus continues, saying, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Words of Jesus. So as we approach a text like this, just this interesting, beautiful metaphor that Jesus gives us, what I think that is appropriate to this text is start asking a lot of questions. One of the questions I like to quote from a very famous pastor right now is the question of why? Why? Why are we talking about salt, Jesus? Why are we talking about light? I think it's important to begin to ask questions of the text. That's why Jesus uses these beautiful metaphors and illustrations for us to start thinking about what are the implications of these truths. Why salt? Why light? What is salt for? What does it mean if I lose my saltiness? Am I hiding under a bushel? What does the world need salt and light for? Does it even want salt and light? Why? Today I'm going to try to ask a bunch of questions of the text and allow the text to inform our answer the best we can. So we're going to start with, what is salt? Salt is a very interesting thing. I believe it is the only mineral we eat. And chemically, it's fascinating too. I put the periodic table up there. Not that I know anything about the periodic table, except I knew where to find sodium and chloride. So, actually, I had a very good chemistry teacher in high school, but that's another story. Sermon illustration for another day. But sodium is fascinating because it is an explosive metal that's very toxic. You put it into water, it'll sit there for like a second and then just catastrophically. It's a, as Elon Musk says, a rapid, unscheduled disassembly. And it will blow up the glass and the water, and it will just make this tremendous explosion. It's a very dangerous chemical. And then you got, what is that, chlorine? Chlorine, that's also a very toxic gas. It was used to brutal effect in World War II. World War I during the trench warfare. And it was just absolutely devastating. But something weird happens through the alchemy that is science when you put that, when you bind the elements sodium and chlorine together, you get sodium chloride, which is salt. And now these two toxic elements become something that are profoundly life-giving and transformational. Salt has been, there have been times in history of the world where salt was so precious that it had more value than gold. People are paid in salt. Imagine at the end of the day or at the end of the week, your employer, instead of cutting you a check, handed you a big block of salt. Did you know that the word salary comes from the Latin word for salt? Salt is profoundly important. We cannot live without salt. In Senegal, there was a lake near us called the Lac Rose, or Rose Lake. And it was rose because there was this very specific salt, kind of very similar to Himalayan sea salt, that grew in this lake, that formed in this lake. And the men would get out there with baskets, and they would harvest the salt from the bottom of the lake, throwing it into the boats, and it would be harvested by hand from the bottom of this lake and sold because of how precious the salt is. So why is salt important? Because this is another question. As we're looking at this text and thinking, we are the salt of the earth. Why is salt important? What does salt do that would be so important that Jesus would call us the salt of the earth? Well, first, salt is a flavor elevator. It transforms the flavors of the things we eat in ways that scientists can't even figure out why it does it, but it transforms flavors. It brings out details in the taste that you wouldn't be able to get unless you had sodium chloride to put on your food. Next, salt is a preservative. It's used to prevent putrefaction in food. For instance, in Senegal again, the fish markets, they would hang... They'd flay open fish and then salt them. And then they'd hang them out to dry as the salt cures the fish. And then the fish that they would make from that would be preserved. And they'd be able to use that fish and preserve that fish for longer periods of time because most people in Senegal couldn't afford a refrigerator. And so you can keep a salted fish much longer than you can a fresh fish. And so salt is profoundly important for that, to keep and store food for longer periods of time. And people have been doing this for thousands of years. They've been aware that using salt in this way removes bacteria and moisture and microbes, though they didn't know what bacteria and microbes were, but they knew it would keep the food from making you sick. It also has medical benefits. My father-in-law, if you tell my father-in-law, oh, you have a sore throat or you're not feeling good, he'll tell you, gurgle with salt water. He gave the advice to Jen this week, gurgle with salt water. This is an actual remedy that works because, well, I don't know why, because I'm not a medical doctor, but I know it works, and it has this medical ability to help your throat feel better. help, I guess, kill the bacteria and whatever's in your throat and help you recover. It also helps regulate blood pressure and heartbeat. And many other important life-giving functions. We cannot live without salt in our lives. So this is one of those fascinating metaphors that Jesus uses into which we could keep looking deeper and deeper and finding more and more implications. But for right now, I think we get the point enough that we can ask the all-important question of why? Why do you use this illustration of salt, Jesus? Do we bring the savor of Jesus to the world? Do we help preserve the world from the destructive effects of sin? Do we bring spiritually healing effects to a sick and dying world? My hope is that when we answer these questions, we'd say yes to all of these questions. That we do, as the body of Christ, we salt the world in such a way that we do all of these. That when we are living the blessed life of the Beatitudes, we bring the savor of Jesus to a world that has lost its taste. That we become a witness to a world, and we begin to make it taste differently than it typically would. And that when we are interacting with a decaying world, we humbly interact with that world in such a way that through the Holy Spirit, we begin to arrest the effects of sin in this world. Not us, but the Holy Spirit through us. It was said during the Welsh Revival that people were being so transformed by Jesus that the pack mules that they were using in mining no longer understood the commands of the people who were driving them. Because prior to the Welsh Revival, they were using so much profanity that when they were giving commands to the pack mules really only understood the profanity. And so then after Jesus came and transformed this community in his name, the Holy Spirit transformed their souls, that God got a hold of this community and they began to confess their sins and they began to live differently. The mules no longer understood the commands because people were no longer using the profanity. Because somebody became salt to that dying community. Somebody became the savor of Jesus to that community. And that community was transformed in deep and profound ways. The beautiful thing about salt is it only takes a pinch of salt to transform a dish. And I believe that it is the same way with us. It only takes a small number of Christians who are devoted to their Lord and Savior in prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit to transform a community for the name of Jesus. And my hope is that we would be a people of salt to a world that has lost its taste. That we would be salt to a world that needs healing. That we would be salt to a world that needs its health restored. Now here's my question for us. Are we being salt in the world? Are we getting out of the salt shaker and into the dish so that we can make a difference in the world? Is our presence in Horseheads, in Elmira, in Corning, healing the lives of broken people and bringing the delightful Savior of Christ to a community? Now you've gone from preaching to meddling, Pastor. We aren't simply Christians so that we can meet comfortably in an air-conditioned building periodically throughout the week. We are called as Christians to be the healing Savior of Christ to Horseheads, Elmira, and Corning, and to the rest of the world. Do you know your neighbors? Do they know you love Jesus? And does it make much of a difference for them? See, Jesus warns us about salt losing its saltiness. And how does this warning play out? Can salt even lose its saltiness? Like, that little mineral, can the sodium chloride stop being sodium chloride? And the answer is the mineral doesn't stop being salty, but what happens is it can become so diluted by other things that it is no longer effective. I heard somewhere, but I don't know where, that people, when they were cheating people at the market, they would mix sand in with their salt or road dust in with their salt. And eventually, you can't tell the difference, which is from visually, which one is salt and which one is sand. And then until you put it on your tongue and you start tasting it, and then it knocks out one of your fillings because you weren't paying attention. Yeah, that happened. It wasn't sand from salt, but it was sand from something else. But that's another story, another sermon illustration. You can get it to the point where you just barely have salty sand. And then if you were to put that on your fish to cure your fish, instead of curing your fish, it would probably make it rot faster. It would actually have the opposite effects. Now it's no longer bringing savor to your food, but making your food no longer edible. And so the question for us is, how do we lose our saltiness? What happens that blends us so much with the sand of this world that we no longer have the effect of salt? I think if we look back to where it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, we begin to see a small glimpse of the answer to this question. What is it that you are hungering and thirsting for? What is the flavors that you are desiring? Again, if we are not finding this, our source for this in Jesus Christ, then we'll start finding our source for our righteousness in other things. We'll start mixing our righteousness with things that aren't edifying to God. It starts slowly with things that seem just generally fine. But then when things that are good take away our affections from Jesus, they have gone from good things into bad. When we start worshiping the gifts over the gift giver, then we've lost the point. Then we start to lose our flavors. Somebody left these on on the pulpit today, not knowing I was going to revisit that illustration of what are we making, what are we allowing our appetites to crave? I love me a Snickers. And generally, there's nothing wrong with a Snickers. But if I only crave Snickers, it will destroy my health. I heard a sermon illustration on Sunday immediately following when I preached on hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and I was like, oh man, I wish I'd heard that like 24 hours earlier. I would have totally used it in my sermon, so I'm going to use it in my sermon. It was a pastor named Vadi Bakum. He used this illustration, and so imagine I'm walking through a field with Benjamin, and this field is filled with strawberries. Beautiful, ripe, delicious strawberries. The original, true deal. I pick one up and it's big and juicy and sweet and tart and red and beautiful, and I hand it to him and he just marvels at the beauty of it. Then he takes a big bite and the juice runs over his face and he's just like, wow, this strawberry is beautiful. And he starts just falling in love with strawberries. He thinks strawberries are the greatest, starts putting them in everything, puts them in breakfast cereal, puts them in his dinner, puts them in his drinks, and just putting strawberries in everything. You can't get enough strawberries for Benjamin because he just realizes how beautiful they are. But then one day we go to the 7-Eleven, and there's the strawberry slushy machine. And he loves him some strawberries, so he sees the picture of the strawberry, he sees that like neon red thing kind of spinning inside there, and he says, oh, I want that. And I think, okay, slushies are great. And then I give him a slushie with a strawberry, and the red dye 40 and the copious amounts of sugar, he just, you know, goes off. And then he starts thinking, I just want that slushie machine. So all he does is now, instead of going out to the field and getting strawberries, he just goes a couple of doors down to the slushie machine and just only gets slushies. Then after a while, all he knows what strawberries taste like is what that slushy machine, that artificial, synthetically produced flavor, that artificially, synthetically produced color. And then when he goes back to the field and tries a strawberry again, it's almost bland because he doesn't understand the full range of flavor that's going on. He can only taste that one note that the slushy machine is giving him. And he has forgotten what the strawberry, the genuine article, tastes like. And I think that's what happens to us when we are diluted with sand and we are no longer salt to the world. We've allowed our passions to become diluted, our desire for Jesus Christ. The savor of Jesus on our tongue is no longer wonderful. We've allowed a lot of other artificial things to come and take away from our passion for Jesus. Then eventually we get to the point where we're the slushy Jesuses that we've been indulging in, the artificial saviors that we've been going to, when the real, genuine Jesus taps us on our shoulder and we turn around, we cannot recognize him because we've indulged our appetites in these spiritual slushies and spiritual sand, when God has called us to be salt to a world that needs the flavor of Jesus. I worry that it's too easy to go to those slushies. It's too easy to dilute our saltiness with sand. And that we might become so comfortable that we become useless to the gospel. May that never happen. The other illustration that Jesus uses in this text is the illustration of light. So what is light? Light is pretty cool. Because if there's a battle between darkness and light, light always wins. Darkness has no authority over the light. And I absolutely love that truth. I was amazed by this. How little light can fill up an entire room. When I was in a Bible study in Philadelphia with several of the Indian people from our congregation, we were singing and we were preparing to go from singing into the study of the word, and the main breaker in the house went out and it went dark. To the point where we couldn't see each other's faces sitting across the room, and it was an oddly profound darkness that fell over that place. Until one of the ladies lit a candle. And from one small source of light, the darkness was chased away. We were able to see each other's faces. We were able to see the Word of God in front of us. We were able to begin to worship God together. And the darkness was chased away by just the smallest point of light. Eventually the lights came back on and we had samosas, but that's another story. I keep coming up with other illustrations for other sermons. So what does light do? Simply enough, it helps us to see. It helps us to see what's going on. And sometimes we don't like what we see. And we have to be careful in those moments. Because we need in those moments to go to Jesus, to have him be the purification that we need. There are many Sundays where I have to get up early to pray over the message and prepare so that I'm ready to preach. And what I'll do is I'll get all dressed. I'll pull out my clothes, but I kind of feel, and I try to do it quietly so I don't wake up Jen or the baby. And so I'm kind of looking in the light. I'm like, yeah, this looks right, this looks right, this looks right. And I put it all together. And then it's not until I get up on the pulpit and I look down and I see like a big stain on my shirt. And it's like, see me preaching like this, you know what I've done. So, there was one time I actually got to the church building. And this was after a 45-minute drive to get to the church building. And as we're walking in, I look down and I have two completely different shoes on. I was amazed. How did this happen? Like, how did I get two completely different shoes on? And we had a good laugh about it. Then there was somebody at the door for the rest of my time there where they checked to make sure that I had the right shoes on every Sunday morning. But those things happened because I didn't have a sufficient amount of light. Something happens when we come into the light. Things are revealed to us. Needs are revealed to us that we didn't know we have. So I think it's difficult for us to enter into the light sometimes, because when we do, we realize our dependence on Jesus. So I think the world persecutes us when we are salt and light to the world, because they don't want to see their dirt stains and their brokenness as well. And what happens is the closer and closer and closer you get to the light, the more and more you see. Like, I could have just a small source of light and see that my shoes are generally in the same category, but when I get out into, you know, closer to the light in the other room, I might see I have two different shoes on. Or if I'm, let's say there's a street light and I'm standing pretty far away from the street light and I see, my shirt looks fine, but then I get a little closer and I see, oh, that stain's, there's a stain there, but it's not too bad. And then I get closer to the light and realize, oh no, it's really bad. And then I get really close to the light and realize that, no, that's not a shirt, it's just one giant stain. And so that the closer and closer and closer we get to the light, the more is revealed in it. And the more our need of sanctification in Jesus is revealed. And it is a good thing to do that, because Jesus is faithful to wash our garments. That's what the cross was all about. He took our stained garments upon himself and gave us his. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. So we should long to go closer and closer to the light, the source of the light, so that we are people dressed in his righteousness. And Jesus says, we are his light. He is the source, and we are his light. As we live out the blessed life of the Beatitudes, we begin to reveal to the world that they are stained and sick and mismatched, and they are in desperate need of Jesus. So then Jesus asks another question. What good is it then if we hide ourselves under a bushel? It's very silly to put a light into a basket, because that light is doing no good. In the ancient worlds, when Jesus' time, light was very expensive. You had to fill up oil lamps with light or get candles that were expensive. And it wasn't cheap to light the darkness. So then, why would you get a lamp, this valuable thing, light it, and then put it under a bushel? The answer Jesus clearly expects is, no, we wouldn't light a light and put it under a bushel. Why would we hide ourselves away from a world when they need the exposing light of Jesus? A few times where I've had to have surgery, I've never gone into the operating room and had all the lights out. I've never seen a more bright room than an operating room. We need to be light to a world that needs the healing hand of Jesus. And this is probably where you're thinking, oh, Pastor, you've got that look again. Better stop meddling and stick to preaching. When done right, meddling and preaching are the same. So, what is our basket? What is our basket? How are we hiding our light? How are we blocking the world from seeing our light? We've got a beautiful basket here. Church buildings can be a blessing or a basket. For us, I hope it's a blessing. Sunday mornings, we're supposed to be gathering together as believers, believers in Christ, refilling that oil of the Holy Spirit so that we can take our lamps back out into the dark world so that they may see Jesus. But I fear that in too many congregations, that their building is a basket. That their building is where they go for that 1 hour a week to hide away, to pretend to be Christians, so that nobody around them can see that they believe in Jesus. We got this wonderful building anyway. That's the church. The building is the church, and so we should hide away in there. And we should probably just leave it to the pastor. He only works one Sunday out of the week anyway, so we should leave it to him. He's the one who's got to take care of that light thing anyway. And no, we are the light of the world. Is our houses our baskets? You know the old saying, my house is my castle? Problem is we sometimes put up moats and alligators and parapets and, you know, places to draw bows and arrows so that we keep people away from our houses. That we only see our neighbors when we take our trash out, and hopefully they are not taking their trash out at the same time. You know, you kind of give them the sup. Hope that they don't talk to you too much. So that, you know, you can get your trash out there and don't have to worry about it for another week. Are you being light to the darkness in your neighborhood? I get the joy of preaching to my neighbors every week, but not everybody has that benefit. In some ways, it's even harder for me because then I have to go even further to find people who need that light. One of the things when we were in Worcester, before coming here, it was actually in the fall of 2020, and everybody was kind of cloistered away. And we were just exhausted from getting back from the mission field. And there was a woman and her kids walking along the sidewalk in front of her house. And Hannah just threw the window open and was like, hey, how's it going? And Jen and I are kind of like, oh no, we have to talk with people. But we're so thankful for Hannah in that moment, because what happened was one of our closest family friends grew from just the Hannah being light to our community. We found out that that our good friend and her family loved Jesus. And so we started hanging out together. We started finding other people in the community who needed the love of Jesus. There were people that came to Christ just because we were showed the generous love, invited people into our lives, into our houses, into our daily rhythms, and did it because we long for them like Jesus longed for us. And people came to Christ. And that is my hope for us as a community. That we wouldn't be people who shine the lights, like if we all took flashlights and just hold them like this on our chest. That wouldn't do any good. My hope is that we are a community of people who hold flashlights out into the darkness of this world. Jesus says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. May we be that city. I lived in Fort Carson, Colorado. I was stationed there when I was in the Army on active duty. And our backyard was almost to the base of Cheyenne Mountain. And on, for those of you who know, Cheyenne Mountain is the entrance to NORAD, is right there in the middle of Cheyenne Mountain. It's the North American Aerospace Defense Network or whatever. It was designed to stop nuclear missiles from hitting the United States. And so they built this giant military base inside the mountain. And at the entrance of the mountain, it was lit up. There was all kinds of lights to this entrance, and you could see, when I was out training on the back 40 of Fort Carson, I could see for hundreds of miles the entrance to NORAD because of the lights set on a hill. And the lights set on a hill became a hope for me because I knew that at any point that we turned around and ended the mission and headed home, I could see NORAD, which meant that I could see the direction I needed to head to go home. And it's true, I think, for during this ancient time, seeing lights on a hill when travelers are traveling in darkness and they've slightly lost their way, they can see that point of light on the far distance and know that there is hope and safety in sight. So we need to be people of light, shining our lights out into the darkness so that the world knows that Jesus is the source of life. So that they know that their safety, their healing, their hope is in sight. We need to be the light of Jesus. And Jesus then lays it out very interestingly. He says in, let's see, where is it? In verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you've been reading over the Sermon on the Mount as we've been working through them, which I hope you do regularly, is you might notice that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it says this: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have your reward. You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is another moment where you have to ask a question. If you read these two texts side by side and you don't ask this question, then you need to reread it. Wait a second. Jesus, you just told us to show our good works before others, and then you told us not to show our good works before others? Is Jesus contradicting himself in the same sermon? I guarantee you he is not. And there's a very specific and important distinction between these two moments. between these two types of shining forth our good works. The first is, in chapter 5, he's saying, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And here's the key. You ready? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Here in verse 6, it says that the people, the hypocrites who are giving to the needy, they are doing it so that they may be praised. If I am doing things for my own glory, I am stealing glory from God. If I am giving and so that people will put my name on the side of buildings, or if I'm preaching so that people will know that I'm a great preacher and then, you know, make me go viral on the internet, then it is all about me and I'm stealing glory from God. But if I am doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for me to do, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, if I am doing these things to glorify my Father, I don't care if I'm seen. I don't care if I'm known. I don't care if I'm heard. All I want is the glory of Jesus to be seen and felt by people who need him. So that we might be people who shine a light into the darkness. That I might be a single photon of light. And me as a single photon of light, nobody ever notices a single photon of light. But what they do notice is the source of that light. My hope is that we would be people shining our light out into the darkness so that people would then look back and see the source of our light, which is Jesus Christ. I believe that when 150 to 200 people live like this in their communities, shining their lights out into the darkness so that those in darkness may see the light and hope of Jesus Christ, then 150 to 200 people quickly become 300 to 400 people. Those 300 to 400 people quickly become 600 to 800. And not for the name of any one group or individual peoples, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. May we be a people who are desperately devoted to the glory of Jesus Christ. My desire is that we would be different from the world, that we would be salty light for the people of the world, that they would see their help, their healing, their wholeness, their hope in Jesus Christ. That's why I think I love that we get to celebrate communion, that we do it regularly. It is an important reminder for us that our hope, our salvation, our joy, our righteousness is not found in us. It is found in Jesus Christ. Found in what he did for us on the cross. And if we find any other source, it's a false source. It's a sandy source. It's a slushy source. I'll never give out slushy communion cups. But I'll never do anything that the people of God may be slushy people. That we may, my desire is that we may genuinely point to the real deal, the real salvation, the real hope, the real joy in Jesus Christ. That's why it's important that we remind ourselves often about what Jesus did for us on that night. Because the night he was betrayed, he took a piece of bread and held it up before the disciples and broke it before them, saying, "This is my body broken for you." And so if you know Jesus today, if he is your Lord and Savior, this is a reminder to you. This is a symbol to you that your source is in him. And if you do not know Jesus today, my hope is that this would be the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. This would be your first declaration that I love Jesus and what he did for me, and I want my life to be changed forever because of it. So after he broke the bread, he held it up and said, "This is my body broken for you. Whenever you eat, eat in remembrance of me." So let us eat together. And the same night, he held up the cup. And he held it before his disciples and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink, drink and remember me." Let's drink together. Lord Jesus, be our source, the source of our light, the source of our healing, the source of our savor, so that the world may know that you are Lord. May we so delight in you, may we so desire you, may we so need you, that there is no other place we look for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our hope for eternity, Lord, for our healing. May we find it only in you. Teach us every day to depend on your cross, your broken body, your shed blood for us. And every day may we celebrate that you rose again from the dead, proving you have victory over death itself and the punishment of sin. So we praise you for your good news, and may we be bearers of it, embodiers of it to the world around us. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.